Please be seated and turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. It's a passage that I quoted 2 weeks ago, but now I want to do an actual exposition of the passage. Ephesians and chapter 2. We will read together the first 10 verses of this chapter. It says there, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, brethren, 2 weeks ago, I commenced a series of sermons that I entitled The Doctrines of Grace. And this was born out of a burden that our elders have at this juncture in the life of the church, recognizing the fact that as the church is growing, as we as a congregation become more and more popular in the community around us, it is very easy for us to simply become a preaching point, a place where individuals come to hear good sermons, and lose something of the dynamism, the doctrinal robustness that once was true of us, especially in the early years of the Reformed Baptist movement in the country. And clearly, once we lose our doctrinal, spiritual stamina, then we become like anything else that in due season is so compromised that we are non-effective in terms of being salt and light in God's world. And so, what we thought we should do is every so often take a brief series of messages that will bring us back to the solid rock of our doctrinal understanding. And on this particular occasion, therefore, it was only fitting that we spend a bit of time considering together the Reformed faith, and more specifically, our understanding of God's way of salvation, which has come to be popularly referred to as the doctrines of grace, in order to simply avoid the phrase Calvinism, because that phrase tends to be associated with an individual mistakenly identified with him. And so that's what we began to look at 2 weeks ago. And what I did then was to give us a kind of bird's eye view of the doctrines of grace, using primarily Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 down to verse 14. And in looking at it, all I was seeking to do was to show you something of that which has since been called the doctrines of grace, but clearly showing that these truths did not begin when they were formulated after the Reformation. These are biblical truths, and the Apostle Paul in this passage glories in them. He begins by saying, "Blessed be God," clearly showing that he is excited about these realities. Well, having introduced the doctrines of grace 2 weeks ago, today I'm picking on the very first one, and that is total depravity. And as I did last time, although very briefly, I want us to look at it from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 3. I need to quickly say this, that in beginning with the letter T and total depravity for that matter, we are essentially trying to answer the question, what is our state, our spiritual state before God saves us? Simple. If you can understand that, then we are on the same footing. What is our spiritual state before God saves us? Or, let me put it a little differently. The state in which we are before we are saved. Are we able to choose salvation on our own? Are we able, with the right music, the right lighting, the right sort of hellfire and brimstone scare put under our seats? Are we able in that kind of environment to choose Jesus Christ as our Savior? In drawing your attention, therefore, to Ephesians chapter 2 and the first three verses, we need to understand that the best picture of the way we were before our conversion is the word death. We were dead. Spiritually dead. Which is the picture that the Apostle Paul uses in this text. He says there in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead. Now, the chapters and verses that we notice in our Bibles were only added afterwards. So really, we need to ask ourselves the question, why on earth did the Apostle Paul begin to speak about this death? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why has he brought that about? You simply have to go a few verses before, and you will notice that the subject of death has already been on Paul's mind. He's been talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go there. I want to begin from verse 19. Yeah, let's begin from verse 19. Just give us one verse before. Chapter 1, verse 19. This is what Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, notice this. Paul is saying, part of my prayer for you as believers is that I want you to understand what is not understandable. what is incomprehensible, the immeasurable, the greatness, the omnipotence, the power of God that is presently at work, as it says here, immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Notice this. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay. The point he's making there is this. That the power that is at work in you as believers is exactly the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God, the highest possible place. The power that has moved him from deep down there to high up there. That power, he is saying, I want you tonight. I want you to be aware of it. I want you to rejoice in that power. And then the last few verses here are just describing the height that he's seated there. Okay, so he speaks about far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age and also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so he's up there. Power that found him dead and raised him up there. Surely, that should be easy now for you to understand. He comes to us and says, it's exactly the same way with you. You were dead. And it's the same power. Let's go to verse 4 and 5 and 6 and so on. Beginning with verse 4. We'll deal with 1 and 3 in a few minutes. Don't worry. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, okay, so that's verse 1, we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and he says, by grace you've been saved, listen to this, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, so precisely the same. The way in which God began with a dead Jesus, a lifeless Jesus, infused that life into that body, broke asunder the bars of death, brought him out, ascended him to his right hand, and sat him there. That same power is the one that works in you. So when Paul begins Ephesians 2 and verse 1, all he is doing is putting us where Jesus was, dead. He says, that's where our salvation begins, dead. Now, if you're sitting there arguing, you are arguing with the Bible, not with me. Because the Bible is saying, we were dead. And it's for a positive reason. That we might see this, the grandeur of this power and what it has done with us. Clearly, there is picture language here. Because whereas Jesus was physically dead, we are spiritually dead. Hence the Apostle Paul saying in chapter 2 verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. In other words, yours was a moral death. Yours was a spiritual death. So although we are walking around physically as we are right now, before our conversion, we were spiritually dead. What's in common between the two? Why borrow then this phrase and apply it to the spiritual? It's simple. It is because a dead person cannot do anything for himself. He can't. You know why he can't? He's dead. No need for a degree there. Right? He's dead. And when a person dies, you take them into a mortuary. From the mortuary, you put them 6 foot underground because they are dead. So in the same way, when we speak about us being spiritually dead, we are saying we are not able to do anything for ourselves spiritually. Simple mathematics. A person who's physically dead, even if his house was on fire, he can't run out. You know why he can't run out? Yeah, some of you are beginning to say it now. He's dead. In the same way, a person who is spiritually dead, even when you've warned him about hellfire and all that goes with the judgment of God, he cannot do anything for himself. You know why? I know some of you don't want to say it, but you know it. Spiritually dead. A dead person cannot decide that I'm hungry, let me eat. He can't. You know why? You're becoming very intelligent. Because he's dead. In the same way, you cannot decide to believe and live. You can't. Because you are spiritually dead. Paul is saying here, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were not able to do anything for yourself. Just the way in which a dead person physically is unable to do anything for himself. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul doesn't end here. Because one major difference between physical death and spiritual death, it's this. Physical death is docile. That body that is lifeless on the ground is lifeless. There's no activity. Spiritual death is full of activity. Only it's of the wrong kind. And this is the way he puts it in verse 2. He says there, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Listen to this. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's saying, in your state of death, you were not lifeless. In your state of death, you were in enslavement. You were chained to something. And that something, as it was moving, you were following it. And what is that? He breaks it down, first of all, in these two ways. First of all, it is the course of this world. And obviously what he means by that is the philosophy of this world, the mindset of this world, the way in which the world is going in the opposite direction of God. That's where you two were going. You were, as it were, flowing with the flow. That obviously explains why you are not likely to be positively disposed towards the gospel. Because the gospel points in a completely different direction. That's definitely not the direction in which you want to follow. In the Bible, this fall, which took place in Genesis chapter 2, rather chapter 3, is what produced this spiritual death. And by the time you come to chapter 4, you've got Cain killing his brother Abel. His own brother, who hasn't done anything to him. And when God says to him, I'm banishing you, these are his words. Whoever finds me will kill me. The philosophy out there will be the first person to meet me will see in me jealousy, an opportunity for him to get what he hasn't given me, and so on and so forth. Now, he was obviously expecting that whoever was going to meet him was going to be his own brother or sister or whatever, because as I said, these were the first two brothers on the planet. But if I'm a brother and I've killed my own brother, yes, I should expect trouble when anybody meets me along the way. By the time we get into chapter 6, this is what we read. Chapter 6 and verse 5. You don't need to turn to it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And listen to this. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this is not a few individuals here while everybody else is okay. This was the flow. This was the mindset of the world. Mindset of sin and rebellion against God. And Paul is saying, that's where you followed. That was your life. You were at home in that kind of environment. Why? He gives us the second enslavement. And it is this. That you were enslaved to the ruler of this world. The god of this age. The devil. Following the prince of the power of the air. He enslaved you. He was your master. The master tactician. That fallen angel with all the spiritual powers that God has put into his angelic beings. And what makes you even more hopeless is this, that he commands his subjects from inside them, not externally, from inside. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In the sons of disobedience. And that's what makes you, therefore, helplessly lost. Because he works inside you. Prior to your conversion, that's your state. And that's why Paul is able to describe everybody in this category this way: the sons of disobedience. That's the fruit of their life, disobedience. Because they are following a disobedient world, flowing with such a world, they are inhabited by a disobedient spirit who is himself in rebellion. What do you expect? No wonder the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, puts it this way. For the mind, that's Romans 8, verse 7 and 9, to 9 rather, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice cannot. Cannot. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Romans 8, verse 7 downwards. The world is hostile to the true God of heaven. And consequently, they are willing to the form of religion, but it's on condition that they dictate what the religion should be like. What they want is what that religion must follow. Hostile to the true God of heaven. Can a person like that willingly decide to follow God? The obvious answer is no. First of all, he's dead. He has no ability to go upwards, the Godward direction. Number two, enslaved to the ways of the world, enslaved to the spirit who is inside the people of the world. No. Certainly not. The Apostle Paul doesn't end there. He says, total depravity is not just death, it's not just enslavement to the world and the devil out there, it is also an enslavement to our own fallen natures. Our own fallen natures. This is the way he puts it. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived. Okay, he's not talking to people who've become Christians. That's why even verse 1 was in the past tense. And you were dead. Okay, so he's talking about people who have since been converted. So here he is again. Among whom we all once lived. Among whom? Among the sons of disobedience, because we were also sons of disobedience. So we lived among them at one time. How was our life? Were we resisting the pull of the world and we're holding back like individuals who are being taken into slavery and they've got chains around their neck and they're holding back as much as possible, but they are too weak and consequently they are being dragged away. Was that the situation? Is the devil such a hard taskmaster that we are there saying, no, I don't want, and he's saying, what do you mean, dude? But I'm gone. And off we go. Against our wills. Paul says no. In fact, our enslavement was also to our own fallen natures. That's what makes it hopeless. Listen to this. Among whom we all once lived in the passions or in the desires or in the lust of our flesh or our fallen nature. Here it is again. Carrying out the desires, not of the world, not of the devil, but of the body and the mind. In other words, we are following our own fallen natures. That's what we're doing. Passion, desire, and lust. That's you. That's you. You love sin, you go for it. You love pleasure, you go for it. Your nature is corrupted. It's a sinful nature. And consequently, it desires those things that are wrong. In Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, this is the way Jeremiah puts it. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You love evil. That's what you enjoy doing. What is it that's going to make you suddenly despise that which you love doing? Can that surely come from inside you? No. So again, it's an issue of coming to this biblical understanding of human nature. Human nature in his fallen condition. There can be a pretense of civility on the outside. The truth is that fallen nature is selfish, it is self-centered, and consequently goes in the opposite direction of doing good to others, goes in the opposite direction of obeying God. Paul says here, that's the way we were. Whoever goes against his own desires, who? Who? At the end of the day, we are all autonomous individuals living out that which is our desire. That which we find pleasure in. Our lust, our desire, our passion that drives us. So, brethren, when we speak about total depravity, this is what we're talking about here. It is that before we are converted, we are dead. Spiritually dead.
We do not have the ability to even begin desiring that which is supposed to be for our own good. We don't have it. There's no connection with God so that we can have fellowship with Him, with the life of God, so that we can even begin to sense that there lies our joy, our good, and consequently, let me reach out and embrace it. We are dead. That's the teaching of the Bible. And even when later on, in verse 4, 5, 6 downwards, the Apostle Paul now speaks about the change, I want you to notice that the change does not begin with us. No. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, with the love wherewith He has loved us, made us alive. The first act is God. It's God. And that's what we'll be dealing with tomorrow, rather next week, and the week after, and so on. It is God who begins the entire process of our salvation. Left to ourselves, we are dead. In fact, Paul says it there. Even when we're dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and it says, by grace you have been saved. Clearly, it is an act of God. The point is this, brethren, when you go to do your evangelistic work, know this, that before God infuses spiritual life into the dead, everything you are saying is falling off like water off a duck's back. This is the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, in other words, everybody without the Spirit of the living God working in his soul, each and every person cannot, will not accept the things of the Spirit. It's out of question. And the reason is, they are folly. They are foolishness. They don't tie in with his mindset, his desires. Just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And if you've done any amount of personal evangelism, that is, you know what I'm talking about. You can spend time to painstakingly explain the gospel in detail, reducing it to little bits that a 1 month old baby can eat. You reduce it to A, B, C. A, B, C. Even repeat it 10 times. A, B, C. And you're even thinking, yeah, by now, surely. So you say, okay, now, I've explained everything to you. You now tell me, how does a person become a Christian? Chigondo. Over the bar. You say, but how? Eh? I've just spent so much time explaining. I couldn't make it any simpler. I can't. over the bar, Chigondo. It's here. The gospel can only be understood when the Spirit of God infuses life into a dead soul. That's when, for the first time, beholds the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. That explains why a person can come to church their entire lives and still go to hell. You see, but how? Everything was explained over and over and over again. Is this spiritually dead? Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Or, as Jesus put it in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, no one can come. Can is a word of ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Because we are dead. We are spiritually dead. Unless the Lord himself calls us by name with the life-giving call, we cannot come to him. Now, brethren, I'm concerned for two reasons. First of all, if we understand this, we are going to be a very prayerful people. Because we will know that the answer is not my eloquence. It is not the number of degrees that my pastor has. It is God who must save the dead. When a church is prayerless, when Christians are prayerless, just know they don't really believe that their brothers and sisters, their cousins, their neighbors, their workmates, their classmates are dead. They don't believe it. They somehow think, with a bit of nudge, they will fall into the kingdom. With a little more teaching, next week and the other week and so on, hopefully by the end of the year, these people will become Christians. Go try it in the mortuary if you want. Go try it at Leopard's Hill Cemetery if you want. God must act in giving life, or else individuals remain. Here's another point. If we really believed this teaching concerning total depravity, we would be using the only means that God himself has ordained, and it is the gospel. That's the means he has ordained to awaken the dead. It doesn't awaken everybody who hears, but he awakens through the gospel. In other words, we of all people who know the gospel, we will want to preach it, we will want people to hear it, we will want to distribute the true gospel, because we know that herein lies humanity's only hope, the gospel. In other words, if you are not
sharing the gospel, you don't believe this. You don't. You hope that somehow, someone with persuasive powers, with a big name or something, will convince the people. This is where we need to begin. Death. 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 One more, and I think it's a bit of an aside, is to do with our sisters who end up getting married to non-Christians. Yeah, I can see the smiles. One pastor refused to marry a lady in his church, wanted to get married to a non-Christian. It wasn't in Zambia, it was somewhere else. And when she asked why, he says, because I don't want to see you going around with a dead corpse. Friends, when a sister in the Lord begins to justify, saying, "Oh, look, you know, if I say no to him, then he'll go away, and nobody will therefore get him to be saved. But at least if he's with me, at least he's nearer the kingdom." Is no, he's dead. And it doesn't matter how close a dead person is to a table full of food. He's dead. God has never said that marriage is the way in which he's going to make people alive. No. It's a bit of an aside, but we need to still put it in there. It doesn't matter how civilized this guy may be pretending to be. He's dead. He still lives after self. He's self-centered, selfish, hostile to the true God of heaven, and heading for hell. That's the truth. Let's be convinced about this. Let's be convinced about this. It lays the foundation for evangelistic work. When we begin with the fact that all of us are dead in trespasses and sins, until God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive in Christ Jesus. It is by grace we are saved. Amen.